gather in close. Come on. Come on, guys. Get close. Thank you all for coming out, and it's great to see so many of you. I know lots of you have been away and off for the Christmas and New Year, and now you're back, and it's good to see you back. What are we going to do? Well, for the next four weeks, we're going to look at Paul's letter to the Romans, which I'm really excited about because I get really jazzed about Paul. Because Paul was crazy and eccentric, kind of like me, and I just think he's, like, really fascinating. And I think that his letter to the Romans is extremely fascinating, so much so that I spent a lot of time studying it. That's what we're going to look at, and we're going to take things probably a little differently, particularly tonight. One of the things that I want to do is I kind of want to put on the archaeological, the historical kind of hat, go back in time, and try to think of what it would be like to be this congregation receiving this letter, and to think of the letter in that in those kind of terms as we read it together. As we do that, let me pray for us. Father, you are so kind and wise to communicate to us and to make every effort so that you could communicate, and you did communicate in a way that was clear. You even took on flesh, and in Jesus Christ you commissioned apostles, one of whom was Paul. You worked in his life and then even directed his thoughts and words, and we thank you for that. And we thank you for the many, many people who have preserved this letter for so long. We thank you that you have condescended to us, and even, as Calvin said, spoken baby talk. And we are here to listen, and we ask that through this we might learn more about you and more about how to be your people together, following after our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so turn, if you would, if you have, you're going to want a Bible. So if you have a Bible, turn to the book of Romans. If you don't have a Bible, you can go get one off the, there's a table back there. If you don't own a Bible, please take one. It's free. It's for you. But we're going to be looking at the book of Romans. And basically, the way I want to approach this tonight is just what we're going to do tonight. I'll just kind of lay out what we're going to do for the next 4 weeks. Tonight is going to be mainly introductory. Like, we're going to do a lot of kind of, who is Paul? Who are the Romans? What were they facing? What's Paul's purpose in writing this letter? Because I think the more we kind of uncover that stuff and flesh that out and put life on that, the more meaningful the letter will be as we go through. And then the next 3 weeks, we're going to kind of go chapter by chapter. It's going to be, in some ways, I will say, Romans is like 16 chapters, right? So we're going to be doing, we're flying pretty high. But there are going to be points where I'll kind of summarize and explain, but then there are points where we're kind of zero in and look really closely, particularly some of the kind of interesting turns that are in the letter and some of the places that are really crucial that make kind of how you understand that part will affect how you understand the rest of the letter. I've read too many commentaries on this book, and it's funny. I've gotten to the place now where, like, if I want to know what somebody thinks about Roman, I just look at their comments on a couple verses in the letter, and I can tell from what they say about those verses how they're going to read everything else, because those are kind of these kind of turning points as far as how you take those affects how you take everything else. So we're going to zero in on some of those in future weeks. But first, I want to just introduce this because I think that it's really important to understand Paul, who Paul was. We read in the first verse, Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And if we're going to understand this book, if we're going to understand what it's about, then we need to understand a little bit about Paul. And we need to understand a little bit about who he's writing to. I mean, the Romans, this is the only book that Paul writes, that we have, that Paul writes, where he did not know his audience, actually. He has no prior contact with them, which is why it's his longest book as well. And so part of the reason why there's so much explanation in this text is because he's in many ways setting things before them that other congregations might already assume or know. So he's introducing himself in his gospel. So who is Paul? Let's look at the specifics. I say Paul B.C., that is Paul before Christ. Who was this guy? Because the more we understand about this, the better I think it'll help us understand his words, what he's talking about. You know, it's kind of like, okay, it's like me. If you know that I'm from the South, then you know that in the South we use things like double subjunctives, like might could. And I say things like that all the time because might could is just normal where I grow up. And it's very precious and communicates something very precious to me that is a potential possibility, right? And that's an important thing to be able to communicate, right? And so in my world, that's how we communicate. In Paul's world, if we need to understand his background to understand the turns of phrases and things like that that he uses. So and the thought patterns that go behind, you know, like, if I start moaning over a piece of food that you've given me, and then I say, make me want to slap my mama, that does not, you don't need to, like, call in services and send me away or be like, oh, he must have a really bad relationship with his mom, right, or psychoanalyze me or anything like that. It just means I really liked your meal, right? It's actually a compliment. And so, but in order to understand that, you need to know a bit about where I'm from, right? Same thing with Paul. Paul, his setting and upbringing. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 21. It's just one book behind, written by a guy named Luke, Dr. Luke, who was a traveling companion of Paul. Acts chapter 21, and in verse 39, we find a little bit about Paul. We read this, Acts 21. 139. Paul is being questioned. He's been taken in and questioned before these folks that he's been brought in by or whatever. He's gotten in trouble, and he says, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." Paul is from a city called Tarsus. Okay, we hear Tarsus more like, "What is that? Is that like a?" A Ford that's kind of a good family car or what? No, this is not a Ford that's a good family car or anything like that. Tarsus was a city, and he says no mean city. It was a city of actually great, great, great academic thought. It was a very cultured city. It was kind of like the hub to Athens. But it was like where a lot of things were going on. So it would be like the Cambridge of America or something like that, right? And what this means is that Paul grew up probably in a city that where he had a very, very good education. In fact, as we read his letters, it's very clear that he knew Greek fluently, but not just Greek. He was trained in Greek rhetoric. And he was very well acquainted with Greek philosophical thought. So Paul has this for his background. He's from Tarsus. But he also has something else. If you turn a chapter later in Acts 22:3, we find this. He's not just someone who was born in Tarsus. He is a Jew, he says. I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia. But brought up in this city, now he's in Jerusalem speaking, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are today. Not only was Paul taught at the Ivy Tower schools in the Greek kind of world, he also went into the Hebrew seminary and went to the best Hebrew seminary. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel, which Gamaliel was a rabbi at that time, a very famous rabbi. There were kind of two famous rabbis, and they had, well, there are two schools, the Hillels, and we won't get all into that. But Gamaliel was like the top guru of one of the schools. This actually, the school that he was part of, Gamaliel school, was a school that was a little looser. They were the liberal school of the Jewish Pharisees. They were more open to Greek thought and such. And so that's kind of how he was trained. But then he says this, being zealous for God as all of you are to this day. And that gets a little bit into his religious devotion. In Philippians 3, we're just going to flip around a little today for Paul's background at the beginning at least. Turn to the right and go to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 is one of the places where Paul gives kind of a little biographical detail. Philippians, let me tell you how to get there. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, General Electric Power Company. Okay? I learned that in fourth grade and have not forgotten it. I still use it. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, General Electric Power. Next. Okay, great. Philippians 3, Paul says this. In verse 4, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. And he's saying that he's talking about how as the church, that the true circumcision or circumcision of God, they worship God in the spirit. They put no confidence in the flesh. But he said, I would have reason to put confidence in the flesh. If any man thinks they have reason for confidence in the flesh, I am more so. And this is why. He was circumcised on the eighth day. That is, his parents followed the law strictly. He was not kind of brought in, like, last second. Like, his parents were not kind of loosey-goosey Jews. And you need to understand, at this time, Jews in the north stopped circumcising because it was looked down upon so much. In fact, some of them started trying to reverse their circumcisions. It was a major, major deal because they wanted to be accepted by the Greek culture of the time. And so Paul's like, no, listen, even though I grew up in Tarsus, even though I was trained with the Greeks, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Okay? So I'm not a phony. And then he goes on and he says this, of the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. And then he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees were the popular religious folks of the day. They were also well-trained in the law and very well-respected. They were the teachers of the day, the popular teachers of the day. But then he says this, interestingly enough. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, here's the deal. Paul, though he grew up in kind of one camp, this is what this means. Though Paul grew up in a one camp of the Pharisees, the kind of Gamaliel, and this is kind of what we call the liberal camp. There's another camp, Hillel, and this camp actually, they were stricter. And in fact, some people in that camp were what we would call zealous. Now, when we hear zealous, we think they're really into this stuff, right? If you talked about being zealous in that day, that meant like the zealots, you carried a sword and you were ready to take up arms against your political oppressors, like the Romans, in order to bring about God's righteousness, God's kingdom, God's judgment. So Paul, at some point in his journey, decided that he didn't like this side and switched to this one. Because when he says that, that he had zeal, as to zeal, then he says a persecutor of the church. Now he's talking about actually the fact that he was willing, so willing, to defend God's honor in his mind that he was going to take up arms about anybody against anyone who he thought was actually going to suppress that. Okay, which is why we find in Acts chapter 8. He is there standing by looking upon the first martyr of the church, and he's approving that. And then it says that he's breathing murderous threats against Christians, and he actually gets commissioned by the Sanhedrin to go and to persecute Christians. And then and this is who Paul was. He was, in other words, I think it's hard for us to get a good picture of Paul, like how he was before he was an apostle. So the best way I can say it is this: Paul was a right-wing, militant, fundamentalist first-century Jew, right? If you were in the, like, you've probably seen the pictures or the videos of, like, in the Middle East where someone will drive a car on the Sabbath in the middle of, like, a town, and everyone will pick up rocks and start throwing it at the car. That's Paul. Like, that's a good picture of how he was and how he thought. He wasn't just somebody who was, like, doing his religious devotions in the morning and such. I mean, he was a right-wing, militant, fundamentalist Jew in the first century. And he had some specific beliefs. First, like most Israelites of his day, he believed that he was living in the midst of a story that was awaiting an ending. And this is very important for us to understand, because this will affect a lot our understanding. We'll get a lot out of how we understand Romans when we understand his religious beliefs previously. Jews in that day believed that there's one basic story. It goes like this: God creates the world. The world falls, right? Let's say there's a fall. And then you have God calls Israel, call of Israel. And what we have basically are, this is a world that's bad, what's known as this present age. It's a world that's marked by sin and suffering and evil, and where evil reigns. And then there's going to be a new age, the age to come. Jews called the age to come. And that is the age that we long for. That's where there's peace, righteousness, and justice. And there's one thing that separates, or a couple things, but there's one kind of point in history that would separate this present age from the age to come. And that was this: God would come to reign, and through the Messiah, and at that time there would be this thing called a resurrection of the dead. So how do you know when the new age started? When the new age will start is when resurrection occurs. And so here's the deal with Jews this time. There's a big problem. Israel, who's supposed to be a light of to the nations, has broken God's covenant. They've been exiled. And ever since that point, they really haven't really gotten back. Other people were oppressing them ever since the Babylonians. It was the Babylonians, then it was the Greeks, then it was the Seleucids, and then now it's the Romans. Yeah, they're back in Jerusalem, but they're not running the show. And so they all would have understood, we might not be physically in exile, but we're in exile. We're under the curse. So the question is how do we get back? And the Pharisees believe that the way that we are going to get back, the only way to get back, is by increasing our keeping of the law. The problem is, the reason the resurrection hasn't come, the reason the Messiah hasn't come, is because we've broken Torah. So they thought, logically, if we just keep Torah, that is, keep the law, and even intensify it, we'll usher in the kingdom. We'll make this day come in. We'll make the new age, the age to come, come in. So one of the reasons why Paul, you have to understand, get in his mindset, one of the reasons why he's taking a sword against these Christians and against other people is because he believed that they were keeping the Messiah from coming. They were keeping the resurrection of the dead from happening, right? And the other thing that you need to see is that in the resurrection of the dead, what Paul believed is the people who would be raised were the righteous. They were his people and his friends. And resurrection was, when they were raised, they would be vindicated. Vindicated or justified as the one true people of the one true God. Right? So basically, if people are sitting there, you're sitting there and you're in a conversation, and the Pharisees are sitting there, one Jewish group, like Paul was a part of, and another Jewish group was sitting there, let's say the Sadducees or someone else, and they were like, you know, saying basically who's better, then the joke would have gone, or the conversation would have gone like this. Well, we'll just see who's there in the resurrection. Right? Because then we'll know. Because that'll show who's vindicated. And so that's how kind of Paul thought. And so the Pharisees went on this program of intensifying Torah, taking God's laws and even expanding on them, because they thought the more vigilantly they kept these laws, the better. So you have to understand, in some ways, like Paul's motives, I mean, just to try to step inside of him for a second, when he's going with swords after Christians, like, he's thinking he's doing a very, very good thing. He's saving the world from continuing in the cycle of the present evil age. And if he can just get these people in prison, if people will keep the law more, then God will come back and reign and everything will be made right. So that's how Paul's kind of thinking. And then that all changes. Because as he's going on that road to persecute those Christians, to arrest them, all of a sudden, God in Jesus Christ by the Spirit arrest him. And what happens is he's confronted by the resurrected Jesus. And Paul's big problem is you can't have a Messiah. That's one of his big problems. You can't have a Messiah who's crucified. If someone's crucified, the curse of God is on them. So that cannot be. That cannot be the answer to Israel's problems. That cannot be the answer to the world's problems. And you are teaching a blasphemous message to say this, basically. And so then all of a sudden, what happens? He's confronted by Jesus. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. What had happened to Jesus? That's a question, not rhetorical. What had happened to Jesus? He died. And then he appears to Paul. What else then happens to Jesus? He was resurrected. And what does resurrection mean in Paul's theology? The age to come. What else does it mean? Vindicated. God had done to this one man in the middle of history what Paul thought he was going to do to him and his cronies at the end of history. And that changes everything. Because all of a sudden he realizes is that this person that he's going to persecute, that he thinks is not on God's side, is actually the only human in history that has been shown definitively, we'll see what happens in the resurrection, to be on God's side. I mean, you can imagine the moment. That's like the holy crap, you know, like what have I been doing? I've been chasing this law. I've been doing this thing. I've been doing what I thought was right. I've been doing, and all of a sudden I realize that I think I'm on God's side and I'm persecuting his enemies, and it comes to find out I'm God's enemy. And this man, Jesus, he actually is the Messiah because he claimed to be. And so that means everything Jesus said about himself, that he's God, that he's God's Messiah, he's vindicated in those things as well. Through the resurrection of the dead. So that means that Paul now has to accept everything that Jesus taught, everything that he said and such. And so this transforms his whole notion. Now he's got like an altered view of history, because only one guy was raised from the dead, and that means the age to come has started. But it's clear that this present evil age continues to go on. And so what now Paul has, what we'll find, is what we would call an overlap of the ages. A time when the age to come and the present evil age overlap. And so what we find is that what happened to Jesus in the resurrection of the dead will happen to all those who are in Jesus at the end of time. And these are just kind of two parts, if you will, of one event. So this like modifies Paul's timeline Paul's whole timeline. But the other thing that it modifies, not only his view of Jesus is vindicated as God's Messiah, not only does it modify his whole timeline, but the last thing that it modifies, and this is very important, is it modifies this whole notion of like how these ideas, these major pillars of Israel, of law, of covenant, and salvation, how they all work together. See, because before, here's what Paul thought. God gave the covenant, and the covenant, basically what makes the covenant go round is keeping the law. We have to do our end of the deal. And if we don't do our end of the deal, then exile occurs, then curse comes, then we get sent away. But here's the deal. Okay, well, if that happens, then how do we get back in relationship with God? We keep the law. So how does salvation come? It comes through keeping the law. And guess what? Where did keeping the law get him? Where did all his keeping the law get him? See, Paul finally realized that actually that law does not make covenant go round. That covenant is driven by the love of God. And that the only thing that can bring salvation is not all Paul's striving, but actually the one-way, invasive, inbreaking love of God, which just came. It's God's divine saving initiative. See, Paul was at the crest of pleasing God for his cultural standards and what he understood and what he had been trained to think. And he's confronted by the risen Christ, who says, "You are an enemy of God. You need to submit." And then he realizes that actually the only way that salvation comes is not through all this law-keeping. The only way salvation comes is by God and Jesus Christ actually invading your life, just like he did to Paul. It's a divine saving initiative. So that's Paul. That's how he became an apostle. This is what kind of burns him, what's like on his heart. And another thing that's very interesting about this is that if you look back, I'm sure Paul went back and started looking at the Old Testament scriptures that gave them this idea that resurrection and Messiah all go together, like Jeremiah 31 through 33 and Ezekiel 36 and 37, which talk about God providing Messiah at the same time raising his people from the dead. He starts looking at these texts, and then he also sees something else about these texts. That when the Messiah comes, God's good news is now going to go out to Gentiles. Okay? And that there's a new time that comes where God is now going to, based on the Messiah, he's going to bring all nations, not just Jews, into his saving reign, his loving, saving kingdom. And so, that puts us back at Romans 1. Romans 1, Paul introduced himself and he says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets, the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who descended from David according to the flesh and designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead." We'll get to that. "Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we receive grace and apostleship." Why? "To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name amongst all nations." See, for Paul, what time is it? That's the question that burns on his mind. His mind is, the big thing on his mind is, like, he's like wearing a shirt all the time, and the shirt just says, "What time is it?" And the time is the time of the inbreaking of the age to come, the time for the Gentiles to come worship the Messiah, the time for God to actually bring his kingdom. That's what time it is. So let's get to work. All right. That's what drives Paul. Moving on, what about this audience? Well, we find in verse 10 of chapter 1, he says that he may now at last succeed in coming to them, which suggests that he's not come to them before. Also, we find in 15:22, chapter 15, you might want to, if you have a marker or an index card or something, keep it there. That gives us a lot of indication of the context of what's going on here, chapters 1 and 15. In chapter 15, verse 22, he says, "This is the reason I've been so often hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for so many years to come to you, I hope to see you." So Paul is coming to this audience who he does not know. So in many ways, he's introducing himself and introducing his gospel to this church in Rome. What's going on in the church of Rome? That's another big thing that you need to understand, because it's very important for how we read the letter. Very important. In 49 AD, there's an emperor by the name of Claudius. Claudius had made an edict, an official statement. He was the emperor, and he made this official statement, and that statement kicked all Jews out of Rome. Two Jews that are kind of, we might know the names of, you might know the names of, who we know were dispelled during this time, were a gal named Priscilla and a guy named Aquila. Okay. So they were sent out along with the rest of the Jews. Well, so what happens during Rome during that time? Well, Gentiles who are Christians, they're able to remain. And so the church carries on with these Gentiles. But the Jews, they're all gone. And then Claudius dies in 54. And when an emperor dies, according to their laws, his edicts expire. So then Nero comes to the throne, but when Nero comes to the throne around 54 AD, what happens is all the Jews are able to return home. So they flood back into Rome. This letter we can date to somewhere about, Paul's in Corinth when he writes it, and it's somewhere around 55 to 58. The latest people will date is 58. The earliest would be 55. But the point is that during this time, all these Jews have been flooding back into the city. Now, I want you to think about what that would mean for the context of the church. Who do you think were the leaders of the initial church in Rome? Jews. Now, who do you think led the church after Claudius's edict? Gentiles. You can imagine that might create some problems, right? Because what happens is these Jews who were leading the church, who left, are now all back. And they're like, okay, guys, time to do our thing. But during that time, right, Jews and Gentiles have very different cultural sensibilities. And so the cultural sensibilities of the church changed a lot while they were gone. They didn't feel very comfortable anymore, like, in the church when that happened. Also, you've got some, and so then we see this kind of friction between this mixed church, which is what Paul will work out in Romans 14 and 15. He'll talk about this with the weak and the strong and such. But you've got another situation going on as well that you need to think about. Okay, there were lots of religions and such, but only after Claudius' edict, one religion that would have worshipped this God that they would call the one true God of the world, named Yahweh. That religion would have been Christianity. That would have been the church at that time, right? What do you think happens when all these Jews flood back in? I mean, you can imagine, right? You're sitting there in the church, and you're meeting, and we're meeting on a Sunday morning, and we're going 130 strong, and we're feeling like pretty good about being God's covenant people. And then, and we see that, you know, oh, we remember that, some Jews used to meet at a synagogue across the street, but they've been all gone, and it's kind of boarded up. And then, for the next 2 years, Jews just start flooding back into the city. And all of a sudden, you realize that there are twice, three times, four times as many Jews as there are Christians. At which point in time, if you can imagine the situation, you might start feeling a little insecure. Particularly when the Jews are coming up to you and saying, what are you talking about, a crucified Messiah that's the son of David? This is all new teaching. You're new kids on the block. That doesn't make any sense. Like, we're old. We have Abraham as our father. We go way back. What do you mean you don't circumcise anymore? Who gave you the right to? We've done this forever. And you can imagine at that point, with so many of them, right? And with them having these kind of, we're the ones who, this is our scriptures. We've had these forever. You can imagine some insecurity starting to develop, right? Okay. So, this is the church that Paul is writing to. But why is he writing to this church? Well, let's look at Romans 1:1-6, and then actually, Yes, 1:1-6. We'll start there. First, what's Paul's message in his passion? He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then in verse 2, he starts to define that gospel. He says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel of the good news concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Now, and then it says, and designated son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Does anybody know where the term son of God comes from in the Old Testament? Psalm 110? See it there? Okay. Where before that maybe? Is there son of God there? Son of man. What about son of God? Okay, sons of God and the daughters of men, right, with the angels. Okay. You ever talk about a son of God? So if you would turn to, write this down. You want to look at these two things. The concept of son of God comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, around verse 12, where God promises to David that David would have a descendant that would sit on the throne and reign forever. And he says that that person, he will be a son to me and I will be his father. And then in Psalm 2, which is an enthronement psalm, probably David's coronation day was the initial reason for it, we hear this, God, in the voice of God, it designates David or whoever the Messiah is as his son. He says, he declared it and it was so. You are my son. I have begotten you. Right? So the idea of son of God in the first century world, if you would have said that, you wouldn't have thought first about like the second person of the Trinity. Though I do believe that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is. But the title, Son of God, you would have thought the descendant of David. That's why he says here, you'll notice, his son, who was descended of David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power, so who is designated Son of God, or the ruler, or the Messiah in power, according to the Spirit of Holiness, how did that happen? What does he say? Want to see? By the resurrection of the dead. See, when Jesus rose from the dead, he was vindicated and declared to be Son of God, God's Messiah, in power. And then we also have this interesting thing here. In this tight little thing is all Paul's kind of theology packed in. The present evil age is also an age that Paul designates with a word, a description. The word is actually in there. It's not a word that we would usually place with that. Anybody know what that word might be? Flesh. This is the age of the flesh. When Paul talks about the present evil age, the present world, he describes it, it's flesh. In the future world, anybody know the characteristic that goes along with that maybe? Spirit. That's exactly right. So what Paul is saying is, in this, what is this good news? It's the good news that God has fulfilled his promise by bringing the Messiah. And when he did that, through his resurrection of the dead, he vindicated him as the Messiah. The Messiah came in the age of flesh, but he was resurrected and declared Son of God in power. Now he reigns in power. He reigned in weakness here. He reigns in power now in the age of the Spirit. This we will see, I promise you, this will come up as you read his letter. This is kind of a substructure, a subtext that you'll see throughout it, especially once we get to like Romans 5 and 6. Romans 6 through 8 even really. So this is kind of Paul's message. And then he says, because of that, he goes on to say, through whom we've received this grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including yourselves, who are also called to belong to Jesus Christ. It says, to God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, I think, a little later. Yep, he says in verse 13, I want you to know, brethren, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as the rest of the Gentiles. So Paul's kind of, his burning passion is this. Because of this story, because God's gospel, his good news, that he has fulfilled his promise by bringing Messiah, raising him from the dead, transferring the age of the old, present evil age and ushering in the age to come, now is the time to go out to the Gentiles. So that's my mission, right? Turn to Romans 15. Romans 15 is kind of a bookend. These are the two bookends of the letter. There's just kind of greetings at the end of the letter, which are important, but this is the bookend. If we see, we can see the same thing, the same themes coming up in Romans 15. In Romans 15, he says this. Romans 15, starting in verse 8 and 9. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that is to Jews, in order to show God's truthfulness, or his faithfulness, or his fidelity to his word, in order to confirm the promises, that is, the promises given to the patriarchs. And for Paul, the promises given to the patriarchs, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the same promise that he gave to David, that he'd bring about a seed, right, a Messiah. In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. See, that's the way the story goes. God's been faithful to his promises to the Jews so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. He's been faithful by bringing about a son. And so therefore, and he goes to this thing about Jews and Gentiles worshiping together. If we skip down to verse 15, he says this, at some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles and the priestly service of the gospel, so the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus Christ, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought through me to win obedience from the Gentiles. That's that phrase again we heard in verse 1. Are in chapter 1, by word and deed, by power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem as far as Illyricum, or however you want to pronounce it, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, thus making it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on another man's foundation. But as written, they will see who have never been told of him, they shall understand who have never heard of him. So this is kind of Paul's message and burning passion, that God has been faithful to his covenant. He's brought about the Messiah. He's brought about the resurrection of the dead. The new age has come in, and it's a time for the Gentiles to come worship God, right? So this is kind of, this is his burning passion and message. And then he gets to, he's writing all this to the Romans, and then he says this. Paul's a little cheeky. Do you know that term? Paul's a little cheeky, because throughout this letter, he keeps talking to these folks, and he's like, I really wanted to come to you. I really want to come to you. I can't wait to get to you. It's going to be great to come to you. He didn't really tell us why he longs to come to him. He didn't tell us, like, how, you know, like, his whole purpose in coming to him and why he's writing, really, until we get to verse 22. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these reasons, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you. Well, yes, thanks, Paul, in passing as I go to Spain. And guess what? I have a little something to ask of you. And to be sped on my journey there by you. In other words, I want you to support me. Once I have enjoyed your company for a little, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem for the aid to the saints. Let me suggest to you what this letter is. the letter to Romans has been like, a lot of people kind of view it as Paul's systematic theology, right? First he deals with sin, and then he deals with justification, then he deals with sanctification, then he deals with glorification. Then there's the people of God in Israel, kind of weird chapters, and then there's the Christian life at the end, and then there's all those greetings. I do think that those maps somewhat on the thing, but let me suggest to you, this is not Paul's systematic theology. This is not a systematic theology. The reason why Paul is writing all this theology, you know what he's doing? This is the best support letter that's ever been written. I'm dead serious. If you're going to do a missions trip, or you've got a ministry that you want to do or whatever, if you want to know how to write a support letter, Romans is the best support letter that's ever been written by any missionary in the history of the world. And everything Paul is doing to get to this point is to say, listen, Jesus Christ has come. That means that the ends of the earth, all the earth, are going to worship God. People from all over, every tongue, tribe, and nation. And in Paul's world, do you know where the ends of the earth are? Any idea? Spain. That's where it stops. So he's going to Spain. He's preached the gospel in all these other areas, and now he's got to get to Spain. Why? Because what's on the front of his shirt? What time is it? It's time to get to the ends of the earth. It's time to go to Spain. And I need you to help me out to get there, by the way. And so, he sends this gal named Phoebe in 16 verse 1. He's in Corinth. Phoebe's from that same area. And he says this. She carries the letter. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deaconess or a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Cenchrea is an area in Corinth. That you may receive her in the Lord as befits the saints. Or a better translation would be that you may fully receive her in every way. And he says, and help her in whatever she may require from you. For she has been a helper, or a better word actually, a benefactor to me, to many, and to myself as well. Phoebe, in other words, she's a patron. In that world, that means she's very rich. Very, very rich. She's the one who got Paul into the upper echelons and the movers and shakers in society. She has connections. And Paul has been using her, not in a bad way. He's been partnering with her in ministry in order to, she's been getting him into these connections, and she's been helping support his ministry. She's also very, very, very good at organizational things. She has some of the gifts of Dar. And so what Paul says, it's kind of like this. She's like Dar with the connections of, I don't know, Oprah, right? And Paul says this, I'm going to send her ahead to Rome, and she's going to set up camp there for me, so that when I come, things are going to be ready. And you're going to help me, because this is going to be my base camp, so I can go to Spain. Right? But there's a problem. Here's the problem. Jews, Gentiles, different cultures, coming from different backgrounds. We've got old leadership and new leadership. And we can't get along. And we don't know what to do about it. And so Paul has to write this letter, and one of the main things he's going to be doing is reorienting them to their place in the story of God. And what God has done for Jews and Gentiles to bring them together, so at this point in time, they can work to fulfill their calling to send Paul to Spain. Because that's what time it is. This is what Romans is about. All right, so I want you to, for the next, 3 weeks, read the letter several times, at least once in one or two sittings. Right, and think about that situation as we do. So, what is this letter for? I have a summary there. In order to facilitate the transfer of his mission base westward to Rome, Paul sets forth his understanding of the Christian message in order to unite the church in Rome in identity and purpose. His overall argument follows the pattern of plight, the need of fallen humanity, solution, God's gracious provision to meet our needs in Christ, and response, the appropriate human response to God's provision, i.e., get me to Spain. Paul longs to present his gospel to all believers in Rome and to show how it reconciles Jews and Gentiles and to invite them to support him in his gospel work. This is what Romans is about. So, and the theology in there, this is the beautiful thing about it, the theology in there is written for a very practical purpose. Paul thinks that theology, like, does things, like it works, and it works to unite people to get in mission. And so all the high theology is not just to wax eloquent. He's not an armchair theologian. He's on the move. So just a couple features as we that you'll notice, though, is how does he do this? Well, you'll notice this notable style throughout. Paul's use of a diatribe or a discursive style or dialogical style. The whole time that you see these questions throughout, you might have noticed that, those of you who have already read the book before or read it recently, throughout you have these questions and a response the whole time. What if some have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? In 3:3, not at all. Is God unjust in bringing his wrath? Not at all. 3:5. 3:9, are we Jews any better? Not at all. 6:1, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound or increase? Not at all. 7:7, is the law sin? Not at all. 11:1, did God reject his people? Not at all. And he's going to explain these things. Basically, Paul is like, if you've ever listened to Tim Keller preach, the way Keller preaches is he carries on a running dialogue with a hypothetical skeptic or even a Christian doubter the whole time, right? He says, so you're probably saying in your head right now, well, I don't get, you know, no way, that's baloney. Well, I understand why you say that. And he's kind of doing this back and forth. Well, he got it from Paul. The way Paul's strategy is to unite this church together, what he does is he basically says this. You can imagine this church, one of the things that's building the tensions is an insecurity. An insecurity about who are the people of God, because the people across the street are saying, you're not the people of God. We are. Crucified Messiah. What are you talking about? So Paul says, okay, come on. Let's talk to our friend, right? Our friend across the street. And it's like the way Paul carries a letter forward is it's like he does this. He says, I realize that you couldn't argue with this guy, but let me do it with you to bolster their confidence. So he picks what's called an interlocutor. That is like a participant in a dialogue. And this person enters in 2:1. If you look in chapter 2, verse 1, you can see it. He's been talking to him the whole time, but it's introduced in 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, when you judge another. So or whoever judges has no excuse. But he basically says, you have no excuse, sir. And then he later on, he does this similar kind of thing where he's talking with this person. It's kind of like he does this. It's kind of like he says to the church, come with me. Come on, let's go across the street. And he says, let's talk with this guy. And he goes over there and he goes, okay, so you're a Jew. I hear that you have some problems with the Christians over here. I can understand. I hear you don't think that they might be the real people of God. So let's talk about that a second. And the guy's like, yeah, no way you're the real people of God. And he's like, okay, let's have a discussion. And you can just picture the Roman church all there behind him listening on. As he goes through this very rational, reasonable, and there's some twists and turns in it, but he leads this person to see that actually these are the people of God, and you're in the wrong place. Which, if you were listening to this as a Roman Christian, you start to get pretty encouraged. You start to realize that actually this makes sense, what Paul's saying, that all people were under sin, and Jews were under sin as well. And even though they have the law, that didn't matter, because God had to have there had to be a divine saving initiative. But when God brought that, he brought that based not on law keeping. So therefore, people with the law and people without the law can be part of God's people. Therefore, Jews and Gentiles. And guess what? These people are part of it because they're having the promises fulfilled in them, because they're circumcised of the heart and they're actually keeping the right requirements of the law, and they're loving one another, and they have the Spirit now, and they're living in that age. And so at that point you're going, yes, I don't care how small we are, and I don't care how long you think you've been on the block. We are God's people, and we have been called to God's mission here and now to support Paul to go to Spain. So that's the introduction. I'll be up here for any questions afterwards. I won't ask open questions tonight, but we'll do it next week. So come talk to me or save your questions. I'll pray. Feel free to hang out for a little while. And yeah, thanks for coming. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you most of all for your grace, which has invaded so many people's lives throughout history. And we thank you for invading Paul's life and for using him. And we ask that you would continue to invade our lives with your grace. Root us deeply in your story, in the confidence of your faithfulness to your covenant, not based on law, but based on grace. And Father, may we be a people as well who want to see the gospel go forth to every person, all the nations worshiping Jesus as the rightful King and Lord. We ask this in his name and for his name's sake. Amen.